Well, we've had Zophar's second and final words to Job, and we have come upon the third round tonight. Eliphaz will speak to Job for the third and last time in chapter 22, and Job will respond to Eliphaz in chapter 23. Next week, Job will be again the main speaker, and Bildad will have a few words to say, and that'll be the last time we hear from his three friends. However, Elihu will arrive in a few chapters. So, where we picked up was Zophar had told him that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is momentary. Crime does not pay, Zophar says. But Job seems to see the wicked making out pretty well. And as far as he can tell, crime isn't always something that results in a lack of prosperity on earth. Well, Eliphaz the Temanite will speak tonight, and he says, beginning in chapter 22, verse 2, "Can a vigorous man," he says, "be of use to God, or a wise man useful to himself?" Now, the basic point here is, can a man be of benefit to God? Can even a wise person benefit him? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous? Does he care if you're righteous or not, or profit if you make your ways perfect? The King James puts it this way, what pleasure would it give the Almighty if you were righteous? What would he gain if your ways were blameless? So this is how Eliphaz begins here. And then he asks this question, is it because of your reverence that he reproves you? Is it for your piety that he's rebuking you here? No, it isn't because you've been blameless that he's rebuking you. Well, in fact, it is. This is a test case that God has entered into with Satan. Eliphaz poses three questions here, each of which, you see, contains two parts. Can a man be of any actual benefit to God? Does God take any pleasure in the righteousness of the righteous? Now, does he? Well, yes, he does. But Eliphaz doesn't believe he does, necessarily. And thirdly, is God punishing you because you are righteous? Well, the first questions seem to ask whether God has need of anything that men have to offer. And his questions seem to imply that he has his doubts. The second question, it seems to me, is clearer than the first question, but he seems to imply that God takes no pleasure in the righteousness of the righteous, that it's irrelevant to him. There's going to be wickedness, and that'll be paid for by suffering, and there's going to be righteousness, and that's okay too. But the point here is that there's an implication from Eliphaz that there's no benefit to God in good deeds. In other words, it's no loss if he's wicked. It's no loss if he's wicked, and it's no gain to God if he's righteous. The third question here, though, sets up what will be Eliphaz's accusations against Job. His point, remember, is that Job is not suffering because he is righteous. He took for granted, as did his other two friends, that God was rebuking Job. The only question has been what? Why? And Eliphaz's answers to these three questions, they're implied answers, but they're all wrong. They're all the opposite of the truth. God takes no pleasure in the punishment of the wicked, but he does take pleasure in the righteousness of his people. And it is in this case that Job's righteousness is what's being tested. Remember how this all began. Satan says he's only worshiping and obeying you because of what he gets out of it, not just because of who you are. So Eliphaz, for the first time, sets forth what we would call legally a bill of particulars, accusing Job of numerous crimes. And look at the crimes he accuses Job. Now, this is brand new in the whole book of Job. Is not your wickedness great, and your iniquities without end? For you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause, and stripped men naked of their clothing. To the weary you have given no water to drink, and from the hungry you have withheld bread. But the earth belongs to the mighty man, or though you were a powerful man owning land and living on it, and an honorable man dwells in it. The earth belongs to the powerful, mighty man. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the orphans has been crushed. Does Eliphaz have any evidence at all that Job has done any of these things? What is his evidence? Job's losses. His only evidence. These are accusations, though, of the worst kinds of sins. And some believe that this is so out of character and so lacking in any logic here that Eliphaz must be saying something other than a direct accusation here, that Eliphaz must be implying that maybe this is the case, but these are straight out accusations. And they're terrible sins, sins against the most helpless of people, orphans, widows. Remember, we had at one point seen about the taking of a coat as a pledge, and Jesus had said, well, give him your cloak also. Well, here he says, you've taken pledges of your brothers, your own family, so you've made them give them your coat. Their coat, I'm sorry, in order to loan them some money, and you've left them without any clothes. You've left them without a night shirt, a night blanket. There's weary people, you wouldn't give them any water. There's hungry people, you wouldn't give them anything to eat. You sent widows away empty, and orphans. Now this is the most significant development, obviously, in chapter 22, and it's a further emboldening on the part of Eliphaz, who started out back in chapter 4, speaking of Job as a righteous guy. You're a righteous guy, Job. You know God, and you know, so you slipped up. Straighten yourself out, come back to God, and this will all be over with. Now he's accusing him of these things without any evidence, and the only evidence he has is the suffering that he sees Job undergoing. Well, it's because of these sins, Eliphaz says, or it must be because of these sins that you're suffering as you are. And then he says, recalling Bildad's words from chapter 18, therefore snares surround you, and sudden dread terrifies you, or darkness so that you can't see, or the floodwaters cover you. So he's got snares. Remember, Bildad had six different ways, nets and snares and nooses and all of those things in which Job was trapped back in chapter 18, verses 8 through 10. But he is ensnared. He's in dread. He's terrified because of his fear and dread. He's in darkness, so he can't see. And he is as if he is underwater and can't breathe. Well, then Eliphaz changes his focus, and he says, verse 12, is not God in the height of heaven? Look also at the distant stars, how high they are. You say, what does God know? Can he judge through thick darkness? Clouds are a hiding place for him, so he cannot see us. And he walks on the vault of heaven. Now, Eliphaz here is putting words in Job's mouth. You see that? Because he says, you say, what does God know? He falsely claims that Job is arguing that it's God who's got something wrong here. That God can't see. He's too distant and too removed from everything. He's inaccessible, and he is so distant and disinterested in these things that he can't even see what's going on. And he's not terribly interested in it. But that isn't what Job has said. Job has talked about the inaccessibility of God. He's trying to get his case before God. Well, Eliphaz confronts Job here. And he's asking him, are you going to continue on this wicked road you're on? He's accusing Job of being on the broad road that leads to destruction, although they don't know about that particular road. But it's a wicked path, he calls. That is the wicked path which Eliphaz assumes has brought Job to this situation. Here's the words, verse 15. Will you keep to the ancient path which wicked men have trod? Are you going to stay on that wicked path? Who were snatched away before their time, whose foundations were washed away by a river? Those wicked men who traveled that path, their things did not end well for them. They said to God, verse 17, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to them? Yet he filled their houses with good things. It was he who filled their houses with good things. He says, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. I'm not going to align myself with that. Now, he's accusing Job of aligning himself with that, of walking on this path, of being the kind of guy who says, depart from us. Who needs God? And in chapter 6 and 7, we remember Job did ask God to leave him alone. But not like this, not depart from me. Leave me alone in my suffering. Verses 19 and 20, the righteous, he says, see the ruin of the wicked, is what he means here. See and are glad. And the innocent mock them, the wicked who are being punished, saying, truly our adversaries are cut off, and their abundance the fire has consumed. So Eliphaz is absolutely convinced that crime does not pay, as was the case with Zophar and Bildad, and that ultimately the wicked are going to have their comeuppance. The punishment will come. So he is essentially calling on Job to confess his sin. I think he's calling on him to repent, although whether their understanding of repentance is such as ours is, isn't clear. But remember, Job, we saw in the very first description of him, was what? Blameless and upright and fearing God and what? Turning away from evil. And what is repentance but turning away from our sin? So that's what he was. Now, does Eliphaz understand all that? Well, we don't know. But Eliphaz certainly implies here that Job has turned away from God. And we see him in the first place as one who had turned away from evil and feared God. Verse 21, he says, yield now and be at peace with him. Eliphaz is now going to give him this little sermonette of encouragement. Yield now, submit to him, be at peace with him. Thereby goodwill will come to you. Well, this is what Job wants to do. This is what he's trying to do. But he wants to establish his innocence as well. Please, Eliphaz says, receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent and place your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks, then the Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you. Those words that we could or should say to people? Should we tell people to submit to God and be at peace with Him? Who will be His richness? Who will be His wealth at the end if He does these things? Yeah, he says, look at verse 25, the Almighty will be your gold. He's telling them to take your gold and throw it in the dirt and lay your stones in among the stones of the brooks. He wants them to submit to God, be at peace with Him, and yes, good will come. They only know earthly prosperity. But he sees, this line is great. The Almighty will be your gold. He tells him to receive instruction from his mouth. Certainly, that's advice we should always give people. And to establish God's words in your heart. Certainly, he's right about that. And he says, if you return to the Almighty, if people return to the Almighty, they will be restored. Now, the problem is, Job never left the Almighty. That's what's wrong here. But he says, if you remove unrighteousness from your house, or get rid of your gold, then the Almighty will be your gold. This would make a wonderful sermon for somebody other than Job. And the last part of this is abandon your material wealth. What's the problem with that, though, as it relates to Job? He doesn't have any left. It's all gone. So he's preaching this to someone who's this doesn't apply to. And the message that Job needed, Job will hear, beginning in chapter 38. So if Job does, though, as Eliphaz counsels him, he tells him he will return to the blessing and delight of God. And look at these verses, beginning in verse 26. For then, if you do these things, you will delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. We saw that phrase of lifting up face back in chapter 11. You'll pray to Him and He will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will also decree a thing, and He will establish it for you. And light will shine on your ways. Now, this is Eliphaz's understanding of God, and you can see they see prosperity as the ultimate blessing. Don't seem to realize there's something so much better, so much more. When you're cast down, you'll speak with confidence. And the humble person, he will save. Another way that's translated is when people are brought low and you say, lift them up, he will respond and save the downcast. So he's saying to him, God is going to begin to hear him and respond to his prayers. He says he'll deliver even one who's not innocent if you pray after you have reconciled with God, and he will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. Well, I don't know if Eliphaz has got any authority to be saying all those things to Job, but you can see that when we add it all up, he's saying if you turn from whatever it is you've done and turn back to God, all these blessings will flow to you. Now, this was an Old Testament way of knowing God. It was about earthly blessings. We don't know that these three friends and Job knew anything about the Old Testament, but they do seem to know something about the one God. So, the major development here in Eliphaz's last speech are these accusations against Job, though. And they're very serious, and he calls on Job to return to God again. Eliphaz gets much right, but he doesn't get right Job's situation and what Job needs here. And we'll see that here as Job now replies. He says, even today, my complaint is rebellion or bitter. His hand, or my hand, depending on your translation, is heavy despite my groaning. So he's groaning, and it appears that the punishment does not leave despite his groaning. And he says his complaint is bitter. Oh, he says, oh, that I knew where I might find him. Well, whenever we see, oh, that, we know that phrase is introducing a wish for something that's not going to happen. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Now, God is inaccessible to him as he sees this. He is accessible to us. We can go to God anytime. How do we know that, and how do we do that? Do we have somebody to go and intercede for us? Yeah. See, look what we have that Job doesn't have, as he's lost out here in this ash heap. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. We take so many things for granted, I suspect, that I might come to his seat. He wants to go before him. Well, Christ goes before him on our behalf right now. But if he could do that, he's back to where he had been way back in chapters 6 and 7. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. He wants to go back and present his case. He's back to this again. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No. Surely he would pay attention to me. NIV, no, he would not press charges against me. King James, no, but he would put strength in me. Job's very hopeful here. If he can simply get his hearing, that God will hear him and that God will respond positively to him. He says there the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. So if he could just get in front of God and plead his case, everything will work out. He's returned to that desire for the opportunity to do that. And he wants to declare his innocence and prove he's not guilty. That's what he wants. And it seems that he believes if he could do this, he'd find out why all this has happened. That's still something that is of great difficulty for him, not knowing why. If he could just get a hearing before God, God would listen to his case, explain what's happened, and declare him innocent. And he'd be delivered from all this suffering. And you notice, while the request is the same as way back in chapter 6 and 7, this isn't the despairing tone he had. Oh, I have no chance. Here, he's more defiant, and he's more confident. He knows he will prevail if he could just get over this one hurdle of the fact of God's inaccessibility to him. He believes in God. He believed that he existed. He believed that God was aware of what was happening to him, in contrary to what Eliphaz had claimed that Job believed. And he believes that God would listen to a reasonable argument from one of his people. That's what Job believes. So his wish, and what's necessary to all of this, is that he can be reconnected with God. not necessarily even reconciled, but if he can be reconnected, reestablish communication, reconciliation will soon follow because God will see and declare his innocence. But the theme that God is inaccessible to him won't leave him. And here it is again in verse 8 and 9. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. I look backward, I can't perceive him. When he acts on the left, I can't behold him. He turns on the right and I cannot see him. Now the words here, forward, backward, left and right, actually come from the words meaning east and west and north and south. I look to the east, he's not there. I look to the west. And what he's saying is, no matter where I look, north, east, south, west, four corners of the earth, all of those phrases always are in reference to the entire world. He looks everywhere. No matter where he looks, he finds God inaccessible. And he again begins to vent concerning his inability to contact God. He thought if he could just find him, he might present his case, receive some explanation, and be cleared of the charges. But such was not to be, at least for a while. Though Job could not find God, he was certain that God knew where he was. Remember what Eliphaz was talking about? Well, you think that he can't see and he's looking through the clouds and he's blinded by all that and there's too much darkness and he's too detached? No, that isn't what Job believes. Eliphaz was putting words in Job's mouth. Job was certain God knew where he was, and he seems to be certain maybe that God knows he's innocent. Verse 10, he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. There's a man confident in his innocence. My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way, and I've not turned aside. Is there any question that Job believes in his innocence? None. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Sounds a little like Psalm 119. He has treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Now, there are a lot of questions here. We don't know how much Job understood about God's path or how he encountered God's commands or how he heard words from God's mouth. We're never told those things. Because he's removed, as we remember, from in both time probably and distance from Israel and from the whole rest of the Old Testament. There's three noteworthy things here, though. He believes God knew his situation. He believed, certainly in his innocence, and he has treasured God's words. He knows that it's just a matter now of getting into the courtroom with God. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So, he then says, though, but, here comes the but, he is unique, and who can turn or oppose him? What his soul desires, that he does. He performs what is appointed or what he has decreed for me, and many such decrees are with him. Again, he understands some things rightly about God. He speaks here of the omnipotence and the sovereignty of God, that he's all-powerful and that he's sovereign over all things. God is in control, and that's a good thing to know. Job just can't make sense out of it yet. He knows there's only one God, and whether Job understands what is occurring or not, nothing happens apart from his will and his decree, and he knows that. Is that something he should take comfort in? It is. Our whole assurance is in that. That all things are in his hand, and that he is good. So he says, therefore, I would be dismayed at his presence. When I consider all this, I'm terrified of him. Well, you see how quickly Job turns. But when we think of God and give him the awe and reverence he's due, it's not shocking that a healthy fear would come upon us. It's God, he says, who has made my heart faint, and the Almighty who has dismayed me. So, it's all pretty clear to Job. He knows who God is. He knows the power of God, the wisdom of God, the righteousness of God. He knows that God knows what's going on here. And he knows that God has permitted, at a minimum, this all to occur. And so we see his vigor here and his defiance begin to wane a little bit as he begins to think about encountering God. And when we think about standing face to face with God, we should be struck with a great awe. And Job even speaks of it as being terrified. And Job did become terrified when God finally spoke to him. We're coming closer and closer to that point now where God appears out of the whirlwind. All he could do here is confess his unworthiness. He understands he's here and God is high above him. He understands that. And we'll understand that when we stand before him as well. And hopefully we understand it now. Well, Job has got a couple things here. He's convinced of his innocence. He's convinced of God's righteousness, power, and wisdom. He wants to go before God more than anything, and yet he fears going before God. He's bold in one minute and fearful in the next. But he says something really interesting in verse 17, which is the final verse of this chapter. That's not the final verse of the speech, which will go on into the next chapter. But he says, I am not silenced by the darkness. Now, darkness has been the theme of this all the way back to chapter 3, when all Job wanted was to return to the darkness of the grave. And he feels lost in the dark here still. Why? And the darkness consists of only two things. He doesn't know why he's here, and he can't get to God. And that, to him, means darkness. To not know God is darkness, though. Come out of the darkness into the light. The Gentiles have seen a great light. A light has come into the world, but men love the darkness. Well, Job is still in the darkness. He understands that. It's a little different kind of darkness. And he felt lost in it, but he here insisted it would not silence him. You know, there's a refusal to give up and give in to this pain in Job. And so he ends chapter 23 quite a bit more resolute than he had at the end of some of the other chapters. And this, no deep gloom. He says, I'm not silenced by the darkness, nor deep gloom which covers me. So he's got words of encouragement and still a belief that somehow this would work out as we end chapter 23. And this will lead into his remarks in chapter 24, which we'll go to next week. Well, Father, thank you for this book. Thank you for the lessons that we see. Thank you for holding this mirror up to us. Lord, let us learn to trust you in all things. Let us be faithful, regardless of circumstances, for your glory and for your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.